Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters, and I'm so glad that you are here with us today. We are continuing in chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, and I will be sharing out of the same text that Dave spoke on last week. And I want you to know that it isn't because that we're running out of passages to preach. We have intentionally chosen to spend 2 weeks on these six verses, because we think that what Jesus says here about power dynamics and serving are central to who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. We need to really get what Jesus is saying here so we can understand who Jesus is calling me to be, us to be. Let's do a brief recap to remember where we are at in the story. It is the night before Jesus' execution on the cross. On this night, Jesus has pulled his 12 closest followers together to celebrate the Passover feast. This makes sense since Jesus and his followers have come to Jerusalem during the annual celebration of Passover. And at this time, Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside would be crammed with people. The population would have swelled from its normal size of probably about 30,000 to over 150,000 people. Jews from all over the known world would come to celebrate this most important feast of the year. So this night, thousands upon thousands of Passover meals are happening in Jerusalem. However, none of them are quite like the one that Jesus has with his followers. Jesus in this meal takes all the symbols of the Passover meal and gives them new meaning. The meal reminds God's people of how he rescued them from slavery and death in Egypt. But Jesus takes the flat bread that's on the table and he says, "This is my body given for you." He takes the cup of wine and says, "This is my blood shed for you." These symbols that point to God's saving work in the past, he takes and points towards the greater salvation he will win through his death and resurrection. During the supper, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray him. We know that this betrayer is Judas, but the rest of the disciples have no idea which one of them it is. And they begin questioning each other. And this argument, which is essentially about who is the worst, understandably morphs into a conversation about which one of them is the best. And that's where we pick up our narrative for today. This is Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I thought I'd start our conversation on this passage by talking about a painting, my painting. Actually, about every 6 months or so, we host an art exhibit in the church auditorium. People of all ages and artistic levels share their work in the exhibit. And our fall exhibit is on display right now. If you'd like to see it, we're going to be hosting a reception on November 3rd, and you are so invited to come. Info's on our website. Our theme for the exhibit this fall is the passage of the Gospel of Luke that I just read to you. And the painting that you will see on your screen is entitled As One Who Serves. And it really is a kind of illustration of this passage. I think I've never realized until recently that the disciples have an argument about who is the greatest on this particular night. This is the night when Jesus tells them that he is going to die and that in dying, he is giving himself to the world. And the gospel writer John tells us that at the beginning of this evening, Jesus had debased himself by taking off his robe, wrapping a towel around his waist, and taking on the role of the lowest servant by washing his disciples' feet. I find it so ironic that only hours later, they're arguing about who is the greatest. And what strikes me about the story is not how arrogant the disciples are, but how much this moment reveals the tendency of broken human nature towards a selfish concern for advancement and power. Even when Jesus is among us as one who serves, we are driven to make sure we have enough of what we need, often at the expense of others. So back to the painting. The background of the piece reflects our world's understanding of greatness and power, and the tension and conflict that erupts as powers clash. This part of the painting was a bit of a departure from what I have been doing lately. I've been painting a lot of really calm watercolor landscapes, and this is pretty different. I don't think that I've ever done this before, but the first layer of this painting, I did almost throwing paint on the canvas, and I used a lot of hot colors like yellow and red to reflect the violence and the tension. The background came to have a bit of a stained glass look. I guess you could call it angry stained glass. Which I kind of like because we often bring worldly values of power right into the way that we relate to one another as God's people. All of this background stands in stark contrast to Jesus in the foreground, washing one disciple's feet. And that contrast is what this passage and this painting is all about. Jesus is, they know, the greatest one. They have seen him silence storms and cast out demons with a word. And here he is, stripped of his robe with towel around his waist, ready to clean the most disgusting part of their bodies. You know, as artists, we often get a vision in our head and only partly realize that vision. Sometimes that vision pushes us to try something that we haven't before. That was my experience with this piece. I knew much less what the finished image would look like than I usually do. And the process of painting it was one of experience. I found myself connecting with the grief Jesus feels over our lust for power as I let paint from the upper part of the painting drip down like tears. I found myself connecting with my own anger and fear as I painted the violet colors in the background. And I found myself identifying with the grief and the shame of the disciple whose feet are being washed. This wasn't the piece that I started out to paint, but it's what emerged out of my identification with the text. Okay, I'm more used to processing text than paintings, so let's get back to it. Let's talk about how Jesus responds to the disciples' argument. Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Jesus begins by acknowledging the power dynamics that are at work in the world, and he mentions two examples of great ones, kings and benefactors. The term king is pretty accessible to us. One might think of Caesar, the emperor of Rome, and how he demanded obedience, finances, and even worship from his subjects. The term benefactor bears a bit more explaining. In the ancient world, the wealthy would call themselves a benefactor to society because they would, at their own whim, make donations to help their city. These donations would legitimate their right to both public office and prestige. The result was that only the wealthy had positions of influence, and these wealthy used their positions of influence to make sure that local economies remained weak, leaving their city and its residents in a dependent position. In other words, although the benefactor seemed to be helping out society, the system was designed to serve them and to help keep power and influence completely in the hands of the wealthy few. This is a great image for the inherently broken ways that sinful people end up distributing influence and power. People always seem to create a kind of pecking order, with a few lucky ones coming out on top with power and wealth, and everyone else scrambling to not be the unlucky souls crushed and starving at the bottom. You know, the term pecking order comes from what really does happen in chicken coops. Whether you have a chicken coop of both roosters and hens, or if it's just hens, chickens will literally peck at each other to determine a hierarchy. The chickens at the top get the best of everything, and the hierarchy goes down from there, until you get to the hen-pecked chicken at the bottom, last to eat, last to drink, and likely the first to die. She, because it's never a rooster, is the one chicken in the coop who can be pecked and harassed by anyone. The reason why we have taken the term pecking order and applied it to human situations is because it fits. You can find pecking orders everywhere in our society if you look for them. In our politics and our businesses, in our real estate markets and our universities. We see our kids struggling with social pecking orders in their schools and on social media. We find ourselves at times struggling with these same kinds of pecking orders in our own contexts. A little more subtle than an elementary school playground, perhaps, but still, it's there. And we find ourselves functioning within these contexts when we feel a compulsion to get ahead, when we feel secure because of our position and prestige, when we see someone else as a threat to what we have, we know we're in the midst of a pecking order, or when we are afraid that we are being abandoned in the dust. These are the kinds of systems that Jesus is talking about here. Systems of power and privilege distribution that are so much a part of how we think and live that we don't even notice it much of the time. That's why the disciples, in spite of 3 years of living with Jesus, still fell into this kind of thinking. They still think that they will matter more, will have greater worth or importance if they are greater than someone else. They are totally sold on Jesus' kingdom, but they're mapping a worldly system of greater than and less than onto that kingdom. And Jesus wants them to know that that is simply not how his kingdom works. Jesus says, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Now, before we get into what Jesus' call to serve means, let's make sure that we aren't romanticizing serving. How does it feel to serve? Well, sometimes it feels great when it's on our terms in a way that suits us. Sometimes we feel a great joy as we serve. But I would suggest that a lot of the time, that is not how it feels when we serve. The servant is taken advantage of. To serve is to do things for other people that those people often don't even realize you're doing. It is to attend to the needs of others and to often receive no appreciation or recognition. The mark of a good servant has historically been that they do their work unseen. The mark of a person of privilege has historically been that it is their right to be served. We do not always serve gladly. The year that I became a mother of two was a hard year. I could tell you other circumstances about that year that made it difficult, but all I really need to say was that I had a newborn and a two-year-old. That was the year that I discovered rage in my heart. Because even though I did receive encouragement from those closest to me, no one really saw what I did each day. And the tasks were relentless. The very humbling thing I recognized was the deep need I felt in myself for recognition, for somebody somewhere to give me a grade, or perhaps for my newborn to sit up and give me a thoughtful affirmation of how much he appreciated all that I was doing for him. That was the year when I joked that I had entered the Secret Service because I was learning to serve secretly. I laughed about it, but inwardly, it was hard. I felt like I was getting the ego beaten out of me. And to parent was a job that I chose, that I wanted. I was a free woman with agency and financial security, choosing to serve my children. Imagine all the people in our world who serve because they have no choice. Service is not glamorous, and it can be crushing and at times demeaning. This is why Jesus is critiquing the entire system, the whole way in which people rank their worth and keep themselves in a place of privilege at the expense of others. It is because it is our systems of position and power over and above others that dehumanize people. They are systems that devalue and crush the bodies and hearts and minds of the people on the bottom. And they are systems that actually dehumanize people at every level of the pecking order, because every level ends up seeing other people as a threat to their position rather than as a gift. Jesus, therefore, calls us to a new way of relating to one another. For who is greater? The one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. As we look at verse 27, the image we want to pull up is that of a banquet. And remember here that Jesus and his followers are still at table after supper. Jesus is teaching using the imagery around him. In the ancient world, banquets mattered. They were significant places where people showed off their wealth, and strict protocols were in place in terms of status and position. The head of the table was clearly reserved for the greatest, and there was a clear separation between those who were the guests and those who were the servants. Jesus' question here would have had an obvious answer for the listeners. The greatest is obviously the one who is at table, most notably the one who is at the head of the table. But when it comes to this banquet that they have just had, the answer is not clear. Because Jesus is clearly the greatest. They know who he is. They have seen his power. Only days before, they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They have come to see that underneath the unassuming form of a carpenter is the Messiah. And more than what they thought the Messiah would be, Yahweh himself. And yet he is among them as one who serves. So what is Jesus asking of his followers here? Well, I don't think that he's calling us to be doormats, because Jesus was never a doormat. He isn't calling us to always be at the bottom rung of the ladder, and he's not calling us to never hold positions of influence or power. But he is telling us what to do with any influence, power, or position we are given. We don't use it for our own advantage. We truly see the people around us, and we don't see them as threats or burdens or competitors. We stand alongside them. We serve alongside them, and we serve them. This is the way Jesus walked.
As Dave so beautifully put it last week, the only reason why we have a new covenant is because Jesus became nothing. And we are to be like him. The kingdom of God is inbreaking in the world, and it won't fully be here until Jesus returns, but we catch glimpses of it, and the Spirit is seeking to bring it about through us. A huge part of that is for us to begin to see the systems of this world for the broken things that they are, and to begin to stand outside of them. Greatness, Jesus tells us, is not being at the top of the system. And it also isn't being at the bottom of the system. Greatness is not being driven by the system at all. Because outside of those systems, we are free to see those within the system as people, made in the image of God, needing care and love. When we start to see things from the perspective of the kingdom of God, we can begin to see the abundance of the kingdom as well. That there is enough value, enough love, and enough of what we need in that kingdom. Jesus ends with an affirmation of his followers and a reminder of this abundance. You are those, he says, who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus essentially reminds his followers that they are better than this conflict that they have had. For all their confusion at times about his message, these core followers have showed that they are all in, and they have served alongside him. They will continue to serve, most of them even to the point of death. Jesus knows this. He knows their hearts. And he knows that they have stood with him through all of his trials. And then Jesus points to the lavishness of the kingdom. And I look at this promise, and I don't know the details of what the fulfillment of this promise is going to look like. I don't think any of us knows. But this is what I think is important for us to notice from the promise we find in these last few verses. Jesus invites us to co-labor with him. He shares his kingdom with us. He works through us. In this kingdom, there is space in the sandbox for everyone to play and use their gifts. There is meaningful work and purpose. Jesus invites us into abundance. The image is yet again a banquet, but this is different from the banquet Jesus was talking about earlier. Because at this banquet, there are no menial servants. I don't know who does the serving. I would guess that we serve each other at this final meal. There is space for everyone who has followed Jesus to sit and enjoy abundance and blessing. And the last thing I would notice is that Jesus shares his authority with us. Now, these promises that Jesus gives in this final section may have some particular meaning for the apostles, the 12 men in that room. But it would be misreading this text to say that Jesus is here instituting some kind of church structure. The point Jesus makes here is, I think, broader than those 12. I think the point is that Jesus shares his authority with us. And we can know that this authority is not an authority that is at the expense of others. Because Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, where people are led in such a way that they are not crushed, but where they are invited to be more fully themselves. Okay, we've just talked about a lot of things, and I've talked a lot about systems and ways that our world has a broken picture of power in the last couple of minutes. But I want to end by talking a bit more specifically about how this connects with us as a community, as Living Waters Church. I often think of the church as a place where we get to practice living out the kingdom of God. we get to practice a new way of being human, a better way, that is more in line with how we were originally created and more in line with how Jesus lived. Now, I say practice very intentionally because we mess up all the time. There is still a lot of the kingdom of this world in us, in me. And the way that Jesus calls us to live is challenging. The image I get in my head is of a middle school band, you know, where all the kids just started learning how to play their instruments within the last year. The song is kind of clunky, and there are a lot of missed notes, but they're trying, and they're growing, and so are we. I think that this whole shift away from power structures towards serving is one of the central melodies that we are trying to learn how to play. We're going to get it wrong, and we do get it wrong. But we want to be a place that is growing and becoming more like Jesus in this way. We want to be a place that looks like Jesus. I look at this world, the people who live around us, and I see a world that is desperate to find a community that looks like this. They are desperate to find community that is trustworthy, that isn't manipulative, that sees people, that serves people, that is safe. We're all looking for community like that. And that's what we're called to be. We want to be that kind of a place. It starts by serving one another and the communities around us. It starts by not grasping onto influence or power, but instead standing with and serving the most vulnerable. I get excited about being the kind of community where we all get to taste a bit of the kingdom of God that's to come, where leaders are servants, and where servants are honored and seen. A community that expresses the abundance of God's love and care for one another. And let me say that I see this kind of serving love all the time in our community. I just think it's good for us to identify that this is the direction that the Spirit is leading us towards. This is the kind of people that He is calling us to be. People who look like Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we cannot on our own strength become free from the fears that drive us and the systems that we see all over the world. The ways that we would feel like there isn't enough and we need to scramble and push other people down in order to get what we need. Only Your Spirit can begin to free us up from that. Lord Jesus, help us to see the great and deep and rich love and security and care that we have in You. And would You free us to be servants? Would You free us to be people that see the people around us as people made in the image of God? And would You give us eyes to see what they need? Lord Jesus, we pray for our church. We pray that You would make it a place where people are quick to serve, where people are seen, and where there are not hierarchies and power structures, but there are people who are walking alongside other people. I think what I'm really trying to ask, Jesus, is that you would help us to look more like you, that we would reflect your image, that we would reflect your character, and that you would help us to follow the path that you walked when you gave up everything for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fact that you are patient with us. We pray that you would forgive us when we fail and when we crush our neighbor. And we pray that you would encourage us and give us the strength to love and serve the people around us. Lord Jesus, pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. I hope you have a wonderful week. We'd love to see you at the reception to explore this whole idea of serving more next week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.